Wisdom is inscrutable, and so nobody can be his counselor. That's what we put our hope in. Our Savior, who cannot be wrong and who cannot fail, who does not lie, and can't fail to achieve that which he intends to do. Just read this last week in my personal reading in Psalm, I forget which psalm it was, but it says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." Now, what a fantastic understanding of our God. Unlike all of the idols and the false gods that man worships. And we understand that the end of all idolatry is self-worship. I want to worship myself. I think I'm God. And that's what Satan promised to Adam and Eve when he tempted them in the garden. God knows that in the day you eat of it, you shall become like gods, knowing good and evil. He's promising them, you can be your own God. And ultimately, all idolatry leads to that. I worship myself because I think I know better than God does. He's a liar. He's not good. He's holding me back. And yet when we come to the God who has revealed himself in the Bible, we come to a God who lives in the heavens and does whatever he pleases. So whatever God intends to do, he does. And nobody can tell him no. Nobody can stop him. Nobody can undo it. Nobody can outsmart him or outplan him. And that is our God. Paul is going to talk much about what God is like in the book of Colossians. He's going to talk about how he's revealed in Jesus Christ, the person of Christ and who he is. One of the great statements of the book, that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You want to know what God is like? You look at Jesus. That's what God is like. He reveals to us the Father perfectly. Not because he is the Father. They are distinct persons. And yet, he tells us exactly what God is like. And so that's who we look to. We're in our study in Colossians. I should have turned there, but I happen to know that if I'm trying to talk at the same time that I'm turning pages, I don't do a good job of either. So give me a second. Colossians chapter 1 is where we're going. Ephesians, Philippians, there it is, Colossians. Okay. All right, Colossians chapter 1. We've took a look at the introduction to this short epistle last week. We read through the entire epistle together, as has been our custom in starting a new biblical study. I don't know what we'll do if we ever want to study the book of Ezekiel or Isaiah, if we'll read through the whole thing. Maybe we will. I mean, it wouldn't be a bad idea, honestly, but probably take us 3 weeks to do it. We didn't do that at the beginning of the Psalm study. Read through the whole book of Psalms. Colossians chapter 1, the introduction to it. We know Paul wrote this letter. It's got his title on it, both at the beginning. I forgot to mention, if anybody's wondering, I have a couple of people like, why am I wearing Cheerios? We did this in Sunday school. We made a Cheerio necklace in Sunday school. It was part of the introduction Dan did, and so I put it on, and I haven't taken it off yet. So it's in place of my necktie today. I'm trying to start a new fashion trend. Instead of neckties, we're going to do Cheerio necklaces, right? That way, every time someone looks at you, they can say, Cheerio. Okay. Edible tie. This is edible. So if I get snacky while I'm preaching up here, I can just, grab a couple of Cheerios. And I bet that would sound lovely in the microphone. Chewing dry cereal in the microphone. Oh, wow. I think several of my family's head would explode if I tried to do that. I don't know about what goes on in your home, but in our house, we do not like the sound of chewing food. It's sort of a thing with us. Don't chew ice. Don't chew dry cereal. Go into another room of the house if you have to do that kind of thing. Let your cereal soak in the milk for at least 25 minutes before you eat it. Grape nuts? That's an adventure at our house, yeah. Anybody like grape nuts? Got a couple of you out there. I like grape nuts. They're pretty good. Anyway, this is way off topic now, aren't we? But Paul writes this short little book to us, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Paul is in prison at the moment, and he acknowledges that Timothy is helping him while he is there. We're going to find out there's another person with him, Epaphras, who is a name that's mentioned throughout the book of Colossians. He writes to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. The Colossae is a Roman city in the area of Turkey. It's about 100 miles from Ephesus, another major church center. And it was a diminishing town in the New Testament era. Its importance had been diminished when the Romans built a highway not far away, totally bypassing the town. And so, just like many of the towns in the United States, when Route 66 was sort of put out the pasture and we constructed the interstate system, a lot of small towns started to diminish in their economic output and their importance and their vitality. And Colossae was facing some of those things. However, they did have an established and thriving church. And so when Paul takes up in verse 3, he gets right on to that topic. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Now, he's mentioned that he's thankful. He's going to tell us in the next couple of verses what he's thankful for. But he starts off by saying, we have been thanking God since we heard about this. We're coming to God and giving thanks that your church exists. Of course, Paul's major work in life was to plant churches so that the gospel could spread throughout the known world. So when he heard about this church that he did not plant, by the way, it was near, as we said earlier, near Ephesus, where Paul did spend 3 years in a missionary work. Paul sent out workers into the nearby towns from Ephesus, and Colossae was one of the fruits of that labor. And so he's hearing about Colossae, he's thankful for them, and he says, we're praying for you. We're constantly going to God, thanking God on your behalf since we heard about you. I think that emphasizes for us the importance of prayer life in the life of the Christian. How many people, you don't have to raise your hand for this, you can if you want, but how many of you are satisfied with your prayer life? And say, oh yeah, I think it's great. I think I pray as often as I should. I pray about everything that I should. You know, statistics bear out that most of us as believers don't feel that way. We want our prayer life to be more vibrant and meaningful and deeper than it is. And Paul's giving us this great example because he's telling the Colossians, look, when we heard about you, we constantly are thanking God on your behalf. We're thanking God for you and what he's done for you. It's the importance of prayer in the life of the Christian and prayer in the life of the church. We still maintain a prayer meeting here at this church on Wednesday nights because we believe in the value of a church praying together. We reproduce a little bit of that on Sunday mornings as we have some corporate prayer time, but by and large, we've dedicated Wednesday night to be the time where we come together to share needs that we have, to pray for one another, and to lift up those requests. And a lot of things go up on Wednesday nights. We pray about sickness in the church. We pray about our missionary outreach. We pray for our government and our nation and the things that are going. I know there's nothing to pray about in the world scheme right now, right? Nothing to lift up to God there. But we pray together. And as trite of a saying as it may sound like, it is very, very true. The church that prays together stays together. Prayer is part of the lifeblood of the church, and if we are not praying together, we're going to see that life diminish. So Paul gives us that example, and that's going to come up all throughout the book of Colossians. Many of the themes that we mentioned today in the first 8 verses of the book are going to be expounded upon as we go throughout the book. So we see Paul praying here. Those prayers were going to be elaborated upon as we go throughout Colossians. Now he tells us what occasioned this thankfulness to God is verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have to all the saints. This tells us, first of all, that what we've said earlier, Paul did not plant this church. He never went to Colossae himself because he's only heard about them. And so since he heard about their faith in Christ Jesus and their love for the saints, he's thankful that God has planted a thriving church in the town of Colossae, but Paul himself wasn't there to do it. But he's still praying for them. He tells us in the next few verses, in verse 8, how did he hear about this church? We'll start in verse 7. He says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So how did Paul hear about Colossae? From Epaphras, this faithful servant. We're going to take a look at him a little more in depth here today. But that tells us where Paul heard about the Colossian church, Epaphras, who was a laborer there. I think this passage, Paul giving thanks for this church once he hears about it, illustrates what he tells us in another passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 28. Paul is recounting for us the sufferings that he has endured. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Makes us feel a little small when we complain about our lives, doesn't it? Paul was suffering great hardship in his work and his ministry, but in verse 28, he adds this at the end, apart from these things, you say there's more? There's more? Yeah. Apart from these things, there's a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So Paul can go through being attacked by robbers, he can go through being whipped, stoned, left for dead, shipwrecks, hungry, fording raging rivers that are overflowing their banks. And in all of this, what really is it that concerns him? Well, I just hope those churches stand firm. I hope they get established in their faith. I hope they continue to grow. That's what weighed upon Paul. Not all of those other happenings, not all the other circumstances. And he illustrates that here. You know, we're always thankful to our God since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. This will become a foundation in chapter 2 when he writes to, in verse 5, Colossians 2, 5, he says, though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Paul's heart just beat for the church. He wanted the local churches to be strong, to be solidified, to be maturing and growing and stable. That's what he really lived for as he ministered the gospel. Now, he mentions 2 aspects here that he has heard about the Colossian church. He heard about their faith in Christ Jesus, and he heard about their love for all the saints. Now, that faith and love is something that is going to come up constantly. Faith, hope, and love, right? I should write Phil and ask him if he's looked at this. Is this one of the passages he mentioned? Sorry, little inside thing. My friend Phil Spitzer is writing an article about the importance of faith, hope, and love and how they always go together in Scripture. See, faith, hope, and love. And we're going to see that in this passage. Paul's thankful that he's heard about their faith and their love. And I think this emphasizes, or I should say echoes, something that our Lord Jesus taught us in Matthew 22. Verses 36 to 40, when he's talking about the great commandment, someone came to him and said, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Well, doesn't that parallel faith in Christ? Love the Lord your God. We put our faith in Christ because that's what God wants us to do. It's our chief act of worship to God the Father is to believe in his Son whom he has sent. Faith. Well, Jesus continues and says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these 2 commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Faith and love, they go hand in hand. They're united. In fact, James is going to tell us, how can I say that I love God whom I don't see if I can't love people that I do see? We joke sometimes, there's an adage that says, oh, living above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. Living below with saints we know, now that's another story. Right? Getting along with other believers is not always an easy task. Even a genuine Christian who's mature in their faith, we can have severe disagreements with and have strife. What's that? Yes, Paul and Barnabas. Yeah. Separated, irreconcilable differences about what ministry we should undertake. And so Paul and Barnabas had to separate. There's a fantastic study, actually, with Paul and Mark in that whole thing. A little side note for you. When Paul and Barnabas separated, it was over the issue of whether they should take John Mark along with them. John Mark started the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, but on the first stop at Cyprus, he left and went back home. It was too hard for him. Second missionary journey comes along, and Barnabas wants to take John Mark along again. And Paul says, not a chance. He abandoned us the first time. We're not bringing him along again. And it became such a strife between them that they went separate ways. Barnabas took John Mark, and they went back to Cyprus. Paul took Timothy and went back through Asia. Later on in the scripture, you read a couple things, and we're going to see this. Paul is going to mention Mark in Colossians here. But there's this progression where he separates from Paul or from Barnabas over the issue of John Mark, and then a little bit later he writes about John Mark, like he does in Colossians, and says, John Mark's with me, he's ministering with me. And in the latest letter that we have referencing John Mark, I think it's in Timothy, Paul says, send John Mark to me, for he's profitable to me for ministry. So we see there was a reconciling between Paul and John Mark as time went on, but it started with a pretty big strife. But that love that we have to the saints is what overcomes those strifes. Now, we're going to have them. We're going to have issues that cause some level of discomfort in our relationship. It's not always lovey-huggy getting along all the time. There are going to be things that cause us to have some kind of division. The issue is, how do we handle it? Do we handle it in love for one another, or do we start dividing and fracturing into cliques and factions and groups that are fighting one another and insisting on winning? Well, Paul says, I've heard about your faith in Christ Jesus, but I've also heard your love for the saints. You people love each other. You're getting along well. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul writes this to show the connection between faith and love. Galatians 5, 6 says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but faith working through love. Now, what does he mean by that? The ceremonies don't matter. Okay, there's not circumcision or uncircumcision. What is it that makes you a really spiritual person? It's not how many ceremonies or traditions you keep up. Faith working through love. I have faith in Jesus Christ, and that is going to display itself in my life in a love for God's people. It has to. The book of 1 John gets very clear about that, telling us that if someone says they love God, but they don't love their brother, they're a liar. If we genuinely love God and trust in His Son, we're going to love people because He loves people. That's going to flow through us. Faith working through love. Doesn't mean we're always going to agree. Doesn't mean we're always going to get along, but in the end, we're going to reconcile those things and relationships are going to be restored. So, Paul says, since we heard about your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, he's thankful to God for something. In verse 5, he's going to tell us what he's actually thankful for. See, verses 3 and 4 are telling us what occasioned the giving thanks. Verse 5 is telling us the real topic for which he's thankful. And I'm sure he is thankful that they have faith in Christ, and he is thankful that they love one another. But what he tells us he's actually thanking God for in this passage is because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, how does that connect? Faith, hope, and love. If Paul could look at their faith, the profession of their faith. He could look at how they're demonstrating it in love for one another, and he can say, praise God, that gives me a great deal of confidence that this is genuine. These people really have put their faith in Christ, and therefore I know they've got a hope in heaven. They are members of the inheritance. He's going to talk to us quite a bit later about that God has made us suitable to become partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That hope of the gospel is an expectation of living in glory with God. It's a treasure, he says, that's laid up for us. It's not something we laid up. This is something that God has laid up for us. This promise of eternal glory, the promise of eternal life, what we put our hope in. So Paul is focusing on the object of our hope, not necessarily the internal sensation. And there are two different aspects of hope. Now, I can talk about my hope in terms of what I'm looking forward to, or that, you know, that I have hope I'm going to achieve something, or I have hope that I'm going to experience something, or we can talk about the actual object of hope. And Paul here is fixating on the object because it's been treasured up, it's been laid up in store for us. Those are the promises that we've been given. We hope for all of the things that God has said he's going to do for us, like resurrection, like the reality of eternal forgiveness, like a total reconciliation with God, like a day coming when sin is going to be utterly removed from us, and we will dwell with God in perfect fellowship for eternity. So shall we ever be with the Lord. As we've just finished up our study in Revelation, that picture of our hope ought to be fresh in our minds. What is it that God is leading us towards? What are we hoping for? Life with Christ. Life with him, with no more divided heart like we have now. Well, I want to obey, but sometimes I don't. That won't exist in the future. We'll be glorified with him. That's the hope that we're looking forward to, that glorious part of heaven, that Christ will be there with us. He'll be our God. We'll be his people. So Paul says, I'm thankful. Since I heard about your faith and I heard about your love, I'm thankful for the hope that's laid up for you in heaven. You've got this thing you're moving towards. Your faith and your love demonstrate that it's yours. Hebrews 11, 1 and 2 tells us this in terms of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. You go through that entire chapter, and every one of them, person after person after person, is someone that ordered their lives based on something they didn't have. Abraham went out into from left Ur of the Chaldeans, which was a very comfortable place to live, by the way. He left all his family behind, left everything he knew behind. He went and wandered in the wilderness of Canaan, kind of an undeveloped, uncivilized country, so that he could receive a promise, because he was hoping to have that land that God promised him. And so that expectation, that hope, he had faith in that promise, and that led him into a certain action. Even our Lord Jesus looked past the sufferings of the cross to see the reward that God the Father offered him. Because of his sacrifice, he was exalted. He was given a name above every other name. Because of his willingness to obey his Father, even to death. Now, there was never any question that that would happen. Jesus, the beloved Son of God, would always do what is well-pleasing to his Father. But that's an example to us. Is life full of suffering? Yeah. Life as a Christian is not easy, is it? I mean, on top of persecutions, there's just the daily difficulties of living in a sin-cursed world. We deal with that. It causes grief. It causes heartache within us. What is it that's going to keep us moving? That hope. God is going to do what he said he would do. He's not going to fail us. He's not wrong. He didn't make a mistake. He doesn't have an error in his judgment. He will accomplish it. He'll deliver us through anything that happens here in this world, and he'll deliver us to himself in glory. That should encourage us no matter what the difficulty is. Helps us to keep laboring. It helps us to keep trusting Him. We talked about this a little in Sunday school this morning. It helps us keep our eyes on the real goal. You know, the real goal is not comfort here. And that's not saying there's anything wrong with trying to make our lives more comfortable. I mean, part of our dominion mandate, I think, is to, you know, bring this world into submission to mankind to meet his needs. And so there's nothing wrong with trying to improve our lot in life. Plant our gardens, you know, we pull out the weeds because we want more fruit than I want weed. But there's nothing wrong with that. And yet, because this is a sin-cursed world, we know things are going to go terribly wrong, things that are outside of our control. What keeps us moving forward and saying and not coming to a place where we say, I hate God, is hope. Because I have faith in God and what He's doing, I hope that He is going to deliver on His promises. Faith and hope, very, very closely connected together. Paul tells us in Romans, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's Romans 8, 16 to 19. Paul, looking at the Colossians, hearing about their faith and their love, says, I am thankful to God the Father for the hope that He has laid up for you in heaven. But we look past the difficulties. We look at the glory that's promised. We hang on to that hope. He continues on there in verse 5, of this you heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. Well, the gospel preaches good news to us. That's why it's called gospel. The word means good news. Yes, it tells us about our sin. That's the starting point of a good news, by the way. The good news starts with very bad news. You're not what you think you are. You think you're basically a good person? Sorry, God's got other news for you. You're not. You are a sinner. And that sin is far worse than you conceive it to be. It's not just a mistake or a slip-up. It's an outright rebellion against God. It demands death. You're a rebel. You're a traitor to God. And even our modern laws allow for the death penalty for traitors. Doesn't get acted upon very often, but the law prescribes it. God, as a righteous judge, will always, always render a just judgment. So what sin deserves, it'll get. That's the bad news. The good news is that through Christ Jesus, there's total forgiveness. Those who put their faith in Christ and receive that gift only by faith, not by trying to earn it, will receive a full and complete pardon. And not only a full and complete pardon, but they'll be elevated to sons. They'll be adopted. They'll be made fellow heirs with God's own Son. That's good news. And so as that message came to the Colossians, Paul says, that's where you learned about this hope. I'm thankful that you have this hope. You learned about it in the truth of the gospel. And then he's going to launch into this description of the productive gospel and how powerful it is. Of this you heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. This gospel is powerful. This is why it is so important for the church at large and each individual local church and every individual Christian to understand the gospel. What is it? What does it mean? What are all the little ins and outs of it? And yes, that means splitting the theological hairs so that we know what the gospel is, because as Paul said in Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. What's the church's ability to influence its culture? It's not its creativity in presenting the message. It's not its ability to adapt flashy programs or have big buildings or to dump money into things. The only power God has given to the church is the gospel. If we preach that, we've got God's power behind us. If we abandon that or change it or try to diminish it because we don't like some of the negative aspects of it, we abandon every ability that God has given us to do anything. This is why churches that abandon the preaching of God's word, they think they're going to gain a larger audience, and they might gain a larger audience, but the trouble is they are losing any influence they might have on that audience. Preaching the gospel is what we're here to do. That's how people are going to hear about hope. That's how they're going to hear about God's power to transform their lives from sinner into saint. That's what produces changed lives. That's what shows an increase in the membership of the church, is by preaching the gospel. And granted, all of the man-centered kinds of things that the church tries to dabble in might look like it's accomplishing bigger things, but in God's estimation, it's not. So what do we have to keep focusing on? Keep preaching the gospel. Don't we make sure we understand the gospel? What does it mean that Jesus died for your sins? What is a sin? What does it mean he died in our place? What does it mean to have faith in him? We need to understand these things so that we can clearly communicate them. And I grant you, it's getting more and more difficult to communicate this message out in the world. 40, 50, 60 years ago, people had an underlying foundation that you could build upon pretty easily because everybody basically understood what Christianity is. Basically. They don't anymore. They don't even have a conception of that there is a God. And so when we go out preaching the gospel, it is a lot more difficult, and we might have to start with much more foundational things. We cannot just waltz up to somebody and say, "Have you put your faith in Christ to have forgiveness of sins?" They're going to look at you and say, "What? Forgiveness of what?" But we have to keep preaching the gospel. The goal isn't to just build good friendships or good relationships. That might be a means to an end, but it's not the goal. The goal is to preach Christ. So Paul says this gospel that came to you, this productive, powerful gospel, came to them. You heard this before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Probably Epaphras is the one that delivered the gospel to them. But in verse 6 he says, it's come to you as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and increasing. I have to wonder, and this is just wondering, the text doesn't actually say this, but if Colossae was a city in somewhat of decline, were the Christians there facing a bit of discouragement at what was going on in their city? Was it hard to look around and say, well, things are diminishing? I mean, we all love when things are progressing. I mean, it's nice to see buildings going up. Hard to see empty storefronts. It's easier to see new storefronts. Anybody else excited about getting scooters in town? Yeah, some of the coffee fanatics out there. Yeah. I've only had their drinks one time. It's pretty good, though. You go really well with like a Cheerios necklace. You know, sip your scooters. Don't worry, I won't have one up here at the pulpit. I mean, if we can't stand the sound of chewing Cheerios, we really wouldn't be able to stand the sound of me slurping through the microphone. The gospel's come to the whole world. It is having an effect. And sometimes we can look at our own little situation and say, boy, sometimes it feels like we're not having much effect. But you know, God's not only at work here. I mean, I could spend a lot of time encouraging us to say, God is at work here. Please don't think he's not. We're down a little bit in attendance today. But don't look at that number and say, oh, wow, God must not be at work here at Mendota Bible Church. Yes, he is. He's changing lives here. We might not have a ton of professions and a ton of baptisms going on, some of the bigger, more noticeable things, but please don't think that God isn't at work. You know, listen to your brothers and sisters, talk to them, see what God's doing in their life, and you'll find out God is absolutely accomplishing things in the lives of his people here. And so we praise God for it. But you know what? God is at work in other places too. So just like Colossae could look at their own lives and say, oh, God's at work here. Paul's saying, the gospel, it's going out everywhere. Now, Paul had that ability as the apostle to the Gentiles to sort of look at what God used him to accomplish. And Paul sort of was superhuman in the way he accomplished things, in the number of churches that he planted. I don't think we're even supposed to see that kind of accomplishment in our Christians today. He was specially gifted by God. But we do see churches being planted. We do see people coming to faith in Christ. All over the world, there are accounts of new believers. There are accounts of people growing in their faith, and we've got to be encouraged by that. God is still at work. Just because there are challenges and struggles in the world, and maybe especially here in America, as we look at the church contracting rather than expanding. And by the way, that low attendance number that we were bemoaning just a few minutes ago, that's not unique to Mendota Bible. I mean, actually, if you look at our numbers over the past year, we've kind of upped just a little. I mean, we had a little low dip there for a little while, and things are coming back, so praise God for that. But, you know, the number's not really what we're after anyway. But churches across the country are seeing contraction. The number of people abandoning the church is huge. So it's a unique, I won't say it's unique, it's a struggle the entire country and the church in this entire country is facing and trying to deal with. Now, what's the answer to it? We said it earlier. What are we supposed to be doing? Keep preaching the gospel. We keep preaching Christ. We keep teaching the word of God to his people so that they can grow. 1 Corinthians 1, 21 to 24, Paul writes this, "Since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." The gospel's powerful because God is powerful. God changes lives. God works through the means he has established, which is the preaching of the word. God never promised to work through some creative plan that I came up with. He promised to work through his own word. And so once again, if we as the church abandon preaching the word of God to move on to some other things, we abandon any sense of power that we had in the first place. It's not dependent upon the emotion or the will or the strength or the creativity of man. It's God's power to save. So this gospel that Paul points at, you know, you heard about it in Colossae. It's coming to the whole world. It's bearing fruit and it's increasing. People are getting saved. Their lives are being transformed. As it does also among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. So Colossian church, stick to the gospel. Church in Mendota, stick to the gospel. That's what came here and started this church. That's what's going to maintain this church. That's what's going to see us through in the future to whatever challenges God chooses fit to place in our way. Keep preaching the word. Verse 7, he says, "Just as you also learned it from Epaphras." And here's where we say, you know, Epaphras, this is a faithful servant, and he's going to become for us this example of faithful service to the church. He is the one that brought the gospel to the Colossians. Paul calls him in the next phrase, our beloved fellow servant. He's on good terms with Paul. Paul recognizes that whatever Paul the apostle is accomplishing in his ministry by the power of the Spirit of God, Epaphras is also being used by God to supplement that. There's no such thing as a one-man show in the church, is there? Whether it's a small church or whether it's a big church. Unfortunately, we do see this in certain circles. You see a church built around the personality of the man rather than upon the living and abiding Word of God. Now, who can preach the Word? Anybody that God calls can do it. It's not about the person standing in the pulpit. It's about the Word that he's preaching. And churches, to their detriment, put the emphasis upon the personality or the image or the public portrayal of their pastor. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. and he's made known to us your love in the Spirit. I want to review a few of the things that we know about Epaphras. In this passage, he's called a beloved fellow servant, as we just said, because of his working with Paul in the gospel. In chapter 4, verse 12, we learn something else about him. Colossians 4:12 says, Epaphras, who is one of you. So what does that tell us about Epaphras? He's from Colossae. He's a Colossian. He got saved somehow. We're not told how. He came to faith in Christ, and he took that faith back to Colossae and then preached the gospel there and helped plant that church. Now in 4:12, he tells us something else. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. So, where's Epaphras when Paul writes this letter? He's with Paul. When Paul writes the letter to the Colossians, Epaphras is there. Epaphras is the one that told Paul about the Colossians. And so now Paul can send back this message from Epaphras. Now look at verse 13 there, chapter 4, verse 13. I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Those are towns that were nearby to Colossae. Laodicea we know from as one of the seven churches in Asia Minor to whom Christ writes the letters in the beginning parts of Revelation. But Epaphras apparently had a ministry in all three of those cities, an important part in bearing the gospel and helping plant those churches. Turn just a little bit to Philemon. See another fun little tidbit about Epaphras. Philemon was written at the same time that Colossians was. Titus, Philemon. Right before Hebrews. If you get to Hebrews, you've gone too far. Philemon chapter 1, verse 23. Look at these final greetings as Paul closes up the letters. He says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. Now, why would Epaphras be sending greetings to Philemon? Because Philemon was a Colossian. Philemon lived there in Colossae. And so Epaphras is sending a greeting to Philemon about this topic that Paul was writing about, the slave Onesimus. But what does Paul call him there in Philemon 1:23? He's a fellow prisoner. He's been imprisoned along with Paul for the work that he's been doing in the gospel. Now, we already said back in Colossians chapter 1, verse 8, that it was Epaphras who declared to Paul, he says in verse 8, he's made known to us your love in the Spirit. So Paul learned about Colossae from Epaphras. Epaphras helped found the church in Colossae. He ministered to the church in Colossae. He is this great example to us of a faithful servant to the church. That finishes up this little section. Verses 1 through 8 sort of form an introduction. From verses 9 and following, we're going to be getting into the heart, soul, the meat of the letter. But each of the themes we have talked about today, for the hope of the gospel, the nature of the gospel, we're going to elaborate on that quite a bit. Being a faithful servant is going to be elaborated on. We're going to see examples of other faithful servants. The power of the gospel to bear fruit is going to be a majorly important theme throughout the rest of the book. But church, I hope we can come away with a couple of things. We've already mentioned, you know, the importance of prayer that Paul outlines there in verse 3. Be praying. Pray for our church. Pray for the fellow believers in this church. Know them well enough to know what they're struggling with and what you need to be praying for. And lift them up. We need that from each other. Be ministering to one another. If Epaphras was a faithful minister, it means there's work to do. We should each be involved somehow in the ministry of this church, in serving it, to make sure that it functions smoothly, to make sure that the people are encouraged. You know, we're not primarily about making sure that the facilities are in good repair. That's part of it. All of that is means to an end. What's the end that we're looking for? Building up the saints. We want to be building each other up in our faith, encouraging one another. At times, yes, rebuking each other if we need to. But that's what the ministry looks like. All of that is motivated by our hope in the gospel. Christ has called us to his own glory. He's called us to share in that glory that we will experience and enjoy for eternity with Him. Because He loved us. Because He gave Himself for us. So, church, I hope you can go away today with some encouragement from that. Hope in the gospel. Study what Jesus has done for you and what that means for eternity. Set your mind on it. Think about it constantly. I know the troubles and trials of this life sometimes feel overwhelming. But as Paul said, we have to be convinced that the sufferings of this present life are not to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. There's something better coming. So keep serving. Keep trusting Him. Keep singing hymns to Him. Keep praying to Him. Stay hopeful. We're going to finish off our time together. Last week we introduced this short song called Walk Worthy of the Lord. It's a theme that is going to be prominent in Colossians, the Walk Worthy of the Lord. And I sang this for you last week to get us introduced to it. Today, let's stand together and join together as we sing this out. We're going to sing through it two times. So if you don't pick it up the first time, that's okay. Try to grab it the second time through. Walk worthy of the Lord.